Well, happy Mother's Day, Summit Church, at all of our campuses. This day is kind of a paradox for us because, on the one hand, we really want to honor some among us whom we all know and would agree really deserve honor, but we also know that it ends up being a really difficult day for a lot of others. There are some for whom this day brings a lot of guilt, some that get overwhelmed with a sense of failure. For some, this day represents some things that they would really like to see happen in their lives, but for whatever reason have not happened yet, or maybe they're looking like will never happen. For some, this day reminds them of broken relationships or no relationship at all. For still others, this day is frustrating and disappointing because it simply reminds a mother of how little their family seems to appreciate the things that they do. And so if they were honest, they would say it's rare that they would go through Mother's Day without a profound sense of disappointment, that there was not more that was expressed and more that was said. So on behalf of the Summit Church, let me share this with you. Not all of this is original with me, but let me say it on behalf of our church here. Those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with the little ones every day and who wear the badge of food stains and spend most of their day smelling like sour milk or poopy diapers, we appreciate you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility that is fraught, we know, with pokes and prods and tears and disappointment, we walk with you. And forgive us when we say foolish things, because we're not trying to make this harder than it actually is. To those who have warm and close relationships with their children, we celebrate with you. To those who have been forsaken by their children, we hurt with you. To those who will have emptier nests this upcoming year, we both grieve and rejoice with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who were encouraged to have an abortion, we weep with you and we love you. To foster moms, to mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. We have in our midst perhaps the greatest warriors in our culture, which are women made in God's image who possess the spirit of motherhood regardless of the marital status or the motherhood status that they are in at the moment. To all of you, we honor you, and perhaps on this day it is most important to remind all of ourselves that the gospel is not about fundamentally your accomplishments as a mother. It is about your position as God's beloved daughter. You are honored and received not because of what you have or have not done as a mother. You are received because of what God has done to make you his own. And one drop of the blood of Jesus is worth more than 1,000 beautiful children or 1,000,000 bouquets of flowers. So Summit Church, if you would, I'd love for you to put your hands together and both honor our mothers and celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, I am going to ask you to take it out, and I'm going to preach to you one of the most unusual Mother's Day messages you will ever hear. It is the last in our series on first love, and it is on sex. So, sovereignty of God, arrange that, not me. You got one more in you? I hope you do. Verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. We have been in this passage now this is the sixth week. And every week, I hope you have gained a little bit more from this passage. I'm going to read it one more time in its entirety. So you listen as I read it to you. Verse 21, submitting to one another, the Apostle Paul says, out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That has quotation marks around it because it's a quote from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, Paul says, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The main point that Paul makes in this passage is that marriage is a divine mystery that is pointing us beyond itself to something higher and more ultimate, and that is Christ and the church. Whenever you have a sign, you are not supposed to get fixated on the sign. You are supposed to look through the sign at what the sign is pointing to. If you were traveling to the Grand Canyon and you packed up your family and you drove all the way there, and right before you got to the Grand Canyon, there was a big sign that had a picture of the Grand Canyon on it, and it said, Grand Canyon, turn right, you know, just ahead. You would not stop your car there and get out and unpack your equipment and say, look at it, there it is. Picture the Grand Canyon, the name Grand Canyon, and set up your camping stuff there. Of course not. You would, the sign is simply there to point you to go beyond itself. What a lot of people do with marriage is they get fixated on the sign. And so they start to look at marriage as something that is there to give them ultimate happiness, there to give them meaning and identity and fulfillment. But marriage was never designed to give those things to us. We end up putting a weight on marriage that it was simply not designed to hold. The mystery of marriage, Paul says, is that it and our families, our biological families, are merely echoes, signs of something greater, something ultimate, something more eternal, and that is Christ and his eternal family, the church. Marriage, Paul says, is simply gospel reenactment. You are reenacting the eternal gospel in ways that you relate to each other in marriage, and that is giving you both a taste of the love of God, and you are learning to love like God. Whether or not you are in the sign is not important. The point is that you get to the ultimate thing, which is Christ and the church. That's Paul's main point in Ephesians 5. And so we have looked at it from five different angles so far. And today we're going to look at it from a sixth, and that is you're going to bring all these things together and think about what does intimacy and sex in the marriage relationship look like in light of this truth. And if you're single, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it looks like in your life as you wait for that and what the implications are of that for you. Now, the word sex is not found in Ephesians 5, but Paul talks in verse 31 about coming together in one flesh in marriage. The ultimate expression of that is, of course, sex. That's becoming one flesh. Now, one word of caution here. If you are a parent in here and you have a child that is sixth grader below, we are going to talk about sex. It is about to get varsity up in here really quickly. And so I just want you to know we have some of the most excellent kids programming on the planet. Now will be a really good time to fake a bathroom break, grab your kid, and run, okay? I'm just saying so you have been warned, all right? What I'm going to try to do today is to debunk a deeply held cultural myth that a lot of people believe. And I would say that even a number of you, if you don't believe it outright, you're at least sympathetic with it, and you're not quite sure how to answer it, because it seems to be the theme of every sitcom that I have seen in the last 10 to 15 years. And that is the idea that sex is just physical. It's just physical. It's just physical. Yeah, I didn't know him or her that well. Wasn't a big deal. We just had a little fun for a while. There were no strings attached. And we're on spring break. My other girlfriends were doing it too, and it was nothing. It was not a problem. Sex is kind of like food. Your body gets hungry, you eat. It's not really that important what restaurants you ate at one night and if you ate at a different restaurant the other night. Or sex is like a sport. You play it. It doesn't matter. You're on one team one day and on another team the other day. It's like touch football. It's like tackle football, except you stay on the ground for as long as you possibly can. That's what it's like. It's just physical. It's just biology. But most of us, when we think about that, I would just say, even if you want to believe that, even if your part of you has trouble explaining why you do or don't believe that, you know that's not true. You know it's not true. I heard one pastor expose that this way. Think about these questions. Listen, why is it, if sex is just physical, why is it that when a child is sexually abused, when they're an adult and they finally connect the dots, why is that so difficult for them to shake off? It's not just an authority figure betrayed me, because that happens in a lot of different places, and it's not nearly the lasting damage that that kind of sexual abuse has on a kid for the rest of his life. Or how about this? Why is rape so much more harmful to a woman than simply being beat up? Why is rape so much more psychologically damaging to a woman than simply being beat up? Do you know, statistically, women report physical abuse much more often than they do rape. Statistically, it's very high how often a woman will report being physically abused, but rape, it's shockingly less. There's a reason for that, because there's something that goes with that that is different than physical abuse. Why is it that men with the deepest sexual issues usually had uninvolved or missing fathers? Why are those things connected? Why is adultery so hard to shake? Other forms of betrayal, you tend to get over. Why is that form of betrayal so hard to shake? Why is it that most people's greatest regrets are usually sexual? When somebody comes to me with a deep, dark secret, it's almost always sexual. Whenever I hear the phrase, "I've never told anybody this before," I know what's about to follow that statement. I can't remember ever hearing that statement and then hearing somebody say, "I cheated on a test in the 11th grade." Or, "I went 110 miles an hour through a 35 mile per hour zone." That's bad, but I've never heard anybody say that. It's always sexual when they bring that up. We assumed it was no big deal. I just met him on spring break. I was at a bad time in our marriage. And it was just physical, but we know that sex is not just physical. Otherwise, none of those things that I just gave you would be the way they are. So what I want to show you is from Ephesians 5, a different way to look at sex than what our culture is trying to get us to believe. And if every teenager and college student would listen to this, I'm telling you, this goes 1,000 miles the other direction from what you have been programmed to believe. I'll give you three things that Ephesians 5 teaches you about sex. I was in a particularly Southern Baptist mood this week, so all three of them start with S, okay? They are alliterated. Number one, sex is symbolic. According to Ephesians 5, sex is symbolic. The relationship between the husband and wife, Paul explains, is like the relationship between Christ and the church. And maybe that's nowhere seen quite as clearly as in the sexual relationship. I'll give you a couple different ways that's true. One, when a man and woman are married, they are naked and they are not ashamed. That's what Genesis 2 said. There's a certain sense of shame that goes with being naked in public, at least if you're normal, there's a certain sense of shame. But when a man and woman are married, that shame is gone. You see, I've told you this before, but the greatest human quest is to be known and loved. Known and loved. Because if we are known but not loved, that is rejection. If we are loved but not known, that is sentimentality. So we want somebody to see us for all that we are. We want to be exposed, and we want somebody to love us anyway. The greatest way that we ever experience that is in the gospel. When the all-seeing, all-knowing God sees everything about us, sees our every flaw, sees our every fault, and loves us intensely and has taken upon himself our shame and our sin and put it away. The gospel is where that is ultimately happens. But the mirror of where that happens is in marriage. Because that's where someone else sees the real you. It sees a part of you. It sees you exposed, and they love you anyway. Here's another way that relationship is like Christ in the church. The way that you bear fruit physically is you get caught up in intimacy with somebody else. It's kind of a mystery when you step back and think about it. When you actually come together to make a child, you're not thinking about the mechanics of making a child. There's a lot of mechanics and there's a lot of science involved in it, right? But you're not thinking scientifically when that happens. It's not like making a recipe. You get caught up in a moment of intimacy. A woman is in the arms of a man, and the fruit of that is a child. The way that spiritually we bear fruit is how we get swept up in the arms of our Savior, and the fruit of that in our soul is love, joy, peace, and all the spiritual fruits that God wants to bring about. These things are signs of a much fuller relationship. Sex is symbolic. It is a mystery that points us beyond itself to the ultimate thing that we really crave, which is the love of God. That's why, by the way, we put so much weight on it. That's why it's so mysterious to us, because it points to something deeper and more ultimate that goes down to the core of who we are and how we're made. It asks eternal questions. It asks ultimate questions. Remember Josh McDowell saying years ago, he says, many people today feel like good sex is the answer for their problems. Good sex is the answer for their problems. He said, if anything, sex is not the answer, it's the question. It is a soul that is reaching out saying, I know that there's something more that I'm created for. I know that I'm missing something and I'm reaching out. That's also the reason that sex has probably the greatest potential of anything to go so dysfunctional and become so perverse. C.S. Lewis had a great way of describing this. Back in the 1940s, he did a series of radio talks on BBC, believe it or not. And C.S. Lewis talked about sexuality. He said, imagine, again, keeping in mind this is the 1940s, he said, imagine that you were visiting a country that you had never been to, and when you got there, you saw that the young men, when they finally got out of their houses and went off to college, When they got to college and they were away from their parents, out of their bags, they would slowly pull out, when nobody was looking, these posters. And they would unroll these posters and put them on the wall. And there they were, big color pictures of food. Bacon and cheeseburgers and ice cream sundaes and cupcakes just there on the wall. And they would all sneak around to each other's room and be like, oh, you got a picture of a cheeseburger. I got a picture of bacon back in my room. And then late at night, they would all go out to this club with the low lights and the bumping and the grinding music. And there on stage would be somebody that was slowly uncovering something on the stage. And when they finally pulled it back, all the guys would start yelling and hooping and hollering and they'd lose their minds. And it was a plate of cheese fries. And all the guys would start throwing dollar bills at it. And then at night they would go back in their rooms and they would get on their computers and they'd start looking at pictures of food. And then somebody would walk in, they'd turn off the screen real quick so that nobody could see. He said, what would you conclude about that country? They're starving, right? He said, they're starving. He said, but then you find out that they're not starving, they've been glutted with food for the last 40 years. They're all obese. He said, what would you then have to conclude? You would have to conclude that there's something deeply disordered in this particular culture about its relationship to food. He said the same thing is true, has to be true with us with sex. He said in a culture that is glutted with sex, to have the dysfunctions that we have about it has to point to something deeper. And that is because, he said, it goes down not just to our physical desires, it goes down to the core of who we are. Because we are separated from the love of God and there's something our soul is yearning for in sex that we think we'll find in sex, but it's not there. There's a dysfunction that goes much deeper. It goes down to the core of how we are made and who we are, which leads me to number two. Sex is sacred. Sex is sacred. Now, don't hear that word sacred as an exclusively religious word. The word sacred simply means set apart. So think here sacred to you, sacred to your innermost being. Here is why. Paul in Ephesians 5:31 says that marriage and the sexual act that epitomizes it is a fusion of two souls into one being. They become one body. I mean, sex, I mean, think about it. The bodies interlock. There is a literal conjoining of bodies. That physical oneness is to be matched in every other way. Emotional oneness, a lifelong commitment in marriage. When you separate physical oneness from the oneness in every other way, it becomes harmful. You see, God had multiple purposes for sex. This is probably not how it went down, but this is how I think about it. When God's creating the world, he's got the angels, and he's like making the planets and the stars and the continents and the plants, and then he's like, oh, I got an idea. And the angels are like, what is it? He's like, well, you can't understand it right now, but he creates sex so that the animals can procreate. But then when he gets to human beings, it's more than just procreation, because he makes them the only species that will have sex face to face. Because there's something more than just procreation. There is something that is about their souls that are going to unify them. So it's procreative, it's unifying, and then just because God is God, because God does things like this, he makes it a lot of fun. He makes it a lot of fun. In fact, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, and maybe some of you need to hear that. That's not an accident. That wasn't an after effect. Proverbs 5:18, a man should be ravished with his wife's breasts. I think that's the first verse I memorized in high school of my own free will. Some of you guys are like, what was that? Proverbs 5:18, okay? Make sure you underline the word wife in there, though. All right? God made it to be a lot of fun. So when somebody says, well, the only purpose of sex is procreation, they're wrong. God did not make it for that purpose. He made it for all three of those purposes, and he made it to be something that would conjoin the souls. He made it to give us a delight, a taste of the delight of the intimacy that we would have with God for eternity. I'm not quite sure how sex is going to correspond in heaven. I know that you would love to hear a sermon about that, but God did not tell us. But I know that it just gives us a taste of something that we experience eternally, something much more glorious, something that if it could be comprehended by us, God would have told us, but he didn't. Right, but you take that mystery, and that's why Paul says, hold your finger in Ephesians 5, flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. It should be backwards to the left just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 for just a few minutes here. So Paul says this, using the same concept, he says, verse 18, flee, run from sexual immorality. Run from it. Because every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. When you sin against somebody else, you do damage to them. If I, walk in the room and I, punch you in the face, then your eye is black, but I'm not really hurt. My hand might hurt a little bit, but you're more hurt than I am. I've sinned against you. if you're in there and you've got your wallet sitting there on the table, when you're not looking, I take it, then I gain, you lose. But he says sexual immorality is different because you are actually taking a razor to your own soul when you commit sexual immorality. And I know that you may have a hard time believing that, so let me just spend a few minutes trying to flesh it out a little bit. Last year, I reviewed a book called Hooked. It is not a Christian book, but it is a scientific study written by a couple of neurologists who were trying to show scientifically what having multiple sexual partners, especially when you're young, does to your brain. What they show in this book is that multiple sexual partners actually rewires your brain in a way, they say, that makes genuine, lasting, selfless relationships much more difficult. They say, and I quote, "The individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners, therefore, seems to damage their ability to bond in a committed relationship. The kind of attachment damage that occurs after repeated sexual encounters is, in many respects, more pernicious, more damaging than pregnancy or STDs, because it typically goes unperceived by affected individuals while causing ongoing difficulties in establishing a lifelong and satisfying relationship." The authors use the metaphor of tape, which you have probably heard, that the idea that if you take a piece of duct tape and you put it around my arm, when you rip the piece of duct tape off, you would take with it pieces of, you know, the hair and pieces of my arm. Right? But then if you take that same piece of tape and wrap it around somebody else's arm, when you do it, it would still hurt them, but not quite as badly as it hurt me. You do that 10, 20, 30 times. By the time you get to the 30th time, that tape has lost every bit of its cohesive power. They said that's similar to what's happening when you have repeated sexual encounters, is that it's losing your ability to actually bond with your soul in a committed, selfless relationship to somebody else. The same is true, they say, for pornography or autoeroticism. Let's just call it that. What you are doing is you are separating that part of you from the rest of you. And what's happening is it's actually damaging the ability of your soul to commit and have a normal, healthy sexual relationship. Now, that's just pure science. Let me give it to you from a different perspective, from the perspective of a pastor, Tim Keller, Meaning of Marriage, which I would highly recommend that you get and read. I tried to reword this in my own words, and I just couldn't do it. I was like, there's just no way I could say it nearly as well. So then I thought about just straight plagiarizing it and not telling you where, but then I felt guilty about that. So let me read this to you. I don't do this often. It's only about 6 chapters. No, I'm kidding. It's just a few lines here, but listen. If sex is a method that God invented to do whole life entrustment, it should not surprise us that sex makes us feel deeply connected to the other person, even when it's used wrongly. Unless you deliberately disable it, or through repeated practice you numb the original impulses of sex, sex will make you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being as you are literally physically joined. In the midst of sexual passion, you naturally want to say extravagant things like, "I will always love you." But even if you're not legally married, you may find yourself quickly feeling marriage-like ties, feeling the other person has obligations to you. But of course, that person has no legal, social, or moral responsibility even to call you back in the morning. This incongruity leads to jealousy and hurt feelings and obsessiveness if two people are having sex but are not married. It makes breaking up vastly harder than it should be. It leads many people to stay trapped in relationships that are not good because of a feeling of having somehow connected themselves. By the way, in the margin of my book, I wrote, "This is the plot line of every episode of Friends I have ever seen in my life." Therefore, if you have sex outside of marriage, you will have to steel yourself against sex's power to soften your heart toward another person to make you more trusting. The problem is that eventually sex will lose its covenant-making power for you, even if one day you do get married. Ironically, then, sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, making you less able to commit to and trust another person. Now, what he's essentially done is said the exact same thing that scientific study just showed you. That what sex does outside of the context of all the things that God intended it for, instead of being a blessing, it becomes a curse to you. It becomes something that destroys your ability to relate and to covenant and to have a healthy, functioning sexual relationship. And unfortunately, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because the reason your relationship with your spouse right now is so dysfunctional sexually probably goes back to the immorality that both of you brought into the marriage. Now, I want to say something before you get overwhelmed. And that is the power of God's grace is amazing. Amen. Because the blood of Jesus not only washes away the guilt and stain of your sin. When God saved us, he also raised Jesus from the dead. Which means that God is able to take the parts of you that sin has killed, the parts of you that you have killed and sinned against yourself, and he can take that and he can raise that from the dead and he can make it more alive than it was when he created it. That's just the beautiful power of God's grace. So if you are someone who has been sexually damaged, it is my delight to be able to tell you that you should run to the cross, because that's where God does his best work. Is he takes dead bodies and he brings them back to life. And that's what God can do to your sexual past. That's what he can do to you. He can give you the ability to become new again. But what I'm doing all this for, the reason I went through all that, is for those of you who have not yet made those mistakes but are on the brink of it. And I'm just trying to show you why you ought to obey God. It's more than just God said so, because God came up with some arbitrary rules because he was in a bad mood one day. God gave you rules because they are life. This is not an idle word, Deuteronomy 32:7. It is your life. You're like, oh, what's it gonna hurt? It's not gonna hurt anything. It's gonna hurt a lot. A lot of students wanna wait till they have sex, because they're afraid they're gonna miss out on something. God tells you to wait till you have sex precisely so you won't miss out on something. And a lot of young adults believe the colossally stupid idea. Even if they never express it, they kind of believe this. Well, I want to practice like a few times before I get married. You know, because I don't want to go into the marriage night like, you know, with not knowing how it all works and everything. So I got to get, you know, I want to embarrass myself. I don't want to look stupid. Here's a little tip from Uncle JD. Look stupid. Look stupid. Even if you have to fake it, look stupid. Because it is not skill. It is not sexual skill that actually produces intimacy in a relationship. It is exclusivity. And so if you will go into that night with the assurance that I am yours forever, and this is the only place and the only time that we're going to experience this is with you, that will produce an exclusivity and a joy in your marriage that no kind of sexual skill ever could. It's not like a sport. It's not like you get good at it, and then, you know, the two of you are like, oh, both of you are awesome. You get an award on it. That's just not how it works. It is something that God intended to be something of a much larger whole, which leads me to number three. Sex is service. Sex is service. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us to submit to one another. Paul tells us to lay down our lives for one another. Paul tells us to serve each other. Here's the question. What does that look like sexually? These are commands Paul gave to the husband and the wife. What's it look like when you apply that to the bedroom? In fact, you ought to jot these questions down and just think about these over the week, okay? Answer them. It probably will lead you somewhere fun, okay, if you're married. What does it mean to submit to each other sexually? What's it mean to lay down your life sexually? What's it mean to serve each other? What's it mean to wash each other's feet sexually? That's like, when I wrote down, I was like, that's like some early Christian foreplay or something like that. What does that look like? What's it mean to wash each other's feet sexually? Or wash each other, whatever. In another place, Paul's actually going to answer that question for you. All right, so I told you to hold your finger in 1 Corinthians. Look there again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, one chapter over from chapter 6. Paul's taking the same concept, and he's going to flesh it out a little bit. 1 Corinthians 7, 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a marriage, Paul says, literally, your body belongs to your spouse, at least in a sense. I've told you that the way you apply this before is, a guy's walking through the supermarket, and he pinches his wife's rear end. And his wife is like, stop that, don't touch my rear end. He's got a verse. He says, that's not your rear end, that's my rear end, and I will punch it if I want to. All right? A girl in marriage says to a guy, I don't really want to have sex yet. I want to fool around for a while. And the guy says, well, why? My body is ready, you know? She's like, that's not your body, that's my body. And this is what I want to do with it. She says, I want to snuggle. And the guy says, snuggle, come on. Let's just have sex and then watch SportsCenter. Better yet, let's have sex while we watch SportsCenter. And she says, nope, that is my body and I want to snuggle with it. You got to submit to me, Ephesians 5:21, all right? She's got a verse. In marriage, I am to consider my body to be under the authority of my spouse's sexual desires. What does that look like? Well, I can tell you that would mean that sex is not a reward for your spouse when they've earned it, or it's not a tool to manipulate your spouse. So a girl says, well, he doesn't deserve it. Exactly. Exactly. That is not a reward that you give after they have earned it. That is a gift that you give in grace. In fact, when you are serving your husband or your wife that way when you don't feel like it, you're actually just reenacting the gospel. If God only responded to your prayers when you earned it, you would never get a single one of them answered. So what you are doing is you are reenacting the gospel. God intentionally had you marry a disappointing jerk so that you would learn to love like him. One of you says, well, they just want to do it a lot more than I do. Traditionally, we think of men being in this category, wanting to do it more than their wives, but that's not always true. I tell you, plenty of marriages I know where it's exactly the opposite. All right, so what do you do in that situation? Well, it means you quit thinking about what you feel like and you start thinking, I'm going to give this as a gift to them. Now, if your spouse wants to do it a lot less than you, one of the ways you can serve them is by taking that into account. Sex as service means sex is a gift that you give to one another. And I just tell you, when Veronica and I got married, this was very difficult for us. There was a lot of different problems in our relationship, but like many couples, this seemed to be the place where a lot of it came to the forefront. I asked my wife if she would come up here and actually talk about this with me. She said, not on your life, would she stand up here. But, you know, but there was all this pressure because it was like, we got to perform. And then if she, didn't have a good experience in it, then she was frustrated because she felt like a failure. And then, there's the judging of like, well, you don't deserve this and you're not doing this for me and you're not thinking about my needs. And then there's on the other side, us thinking about the same thing, and it just becomes this like toxic thing that you don't want to touch because it's explosive, right? There was a couple concepts that totally changed that, and we're still learning them. One of them is this idea that it's a gift. It's something that I'm giving to my spouse as a way of serving them. See, there's gospel irony in that. When you begin to serve somebody and you begin to put their interests and their needs above your own, what you find is that yours end up being met along the way. It's beautiful. Here's the other thing. Sex as covenant renewal. What sex is it's literally renewing the covenant that you made when you were married. What better way to do it? Here's all of me. I'm giving all of me to you. In the Old Testament, when God would make a covenant, he would follow it up with several times they renewed the covenant. That's what's happening in sex, is you are renewing the covenant that you made when you stated your vows on your wedding day. You say, well, how did that help things? Well, one, it separated just the physical pleasure from the act of sex, so it was a whole lot more than that. And that took the pressure off of evaluating it by whether we were successful, by whether or not that physical pleasure thing worked, or whether or not she got pregnant, if that's what we were trying to do. And it just said, what we're doing is we're renewing the covenant to one another. Those things changed our sexual relationship, and things got so much better. Point is, you got to have a servant attitude during sex. Verse 5, quickly look at this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't deprive each other. And if you do, it should only be for a short time, and there ought to be a lot of prayer involved. By the way, that doesn't mean, girls, when he comes into the bedroom, you hop down on your knees and start doing your quiet time, all right? That's a misapplication of that verse. You're like, well, okay, what does all this mean? The simplest explanation of that verse is that if you're married, you should have sex often. You're like, well, how often is often? I don't know, but enough to qualify as often. Some of you guys are like, this is the best Mother's Day sermon I've ever heard in my life. Maybe the best sermon, period. What if my spouse wants to have sex for whatever reason, I can't handle it right now? I've encouraged you before, the 24-hour rule. And that is, if you say no, then say yes within 24 hours. Beyond that, I would say that you're depriving, you're in violation of 1 Corinthians 7, and you're probably in sin. Now, but what if they just won't do it? What if they just won't do it? They've had a headache that's lasted 7.5 years. I mean, what do I do then? Be patient. That's how you can serve them. You can be patient with them by forgiving them. And you got to leave them to God. There's just a certain limit. You can't obey Scripture for your spouse, and you can't hold it over their head It's like I've told you at other points in this relationship, when they're not doing their part, you leave that between them and God. But I will tell you this, if it produces in you rage and anger and bitterness and hatred, that's not your spouse's issue, that's your issue. That's why I go back and listen to sermon number 4 in this series. Whenever those emotions are produced in you, they don't point to a problem in your spouse, they point to a problem in you, a problem of idolatry. And so you need to take that to the cross, and you need to have that dealt with, because you should be able to be a happy, fulfilled person whether or not you have sex. And when something is so core to who you are that you cannot, that means there's a problem going on in you. If you are a couple like that, because in your sexual life is very infrequent and just fraught with difficulty, you might need to get some counseling. We provide some here at the Summit, and we would be delighted to be able to serve you in that way. Sex is symbolic, sex is sacred, and sex is service. If you're single, let me give a quick word to you, and then I got something really special I want to do, and then we're going to wrap up the whole series. Perhaps the biggest key to a happy marriage is marrying somebody who loves God more than you, because that's the only way they're ever going to be committed to those three things. Symbolic, sacred, the only way they're going to do that is if they love God more than you. So I want to challenge you that are single to a profound, the life-defining act of faith that was going to scare some of you to death. There are some of you that are in here that are in sexual relationships right now. You might even be living together. I'm going to challenge you to, from this moment right now, say, I'm going to do it God's way. And that might mean you have to sever a relationship. If you're dating a non-Christian, it most assuredly means you have to sever that relationship. And you begin to say, God, from this day forward, I'm going to do it your way. I know it scares you because you enter into a realm of singleness, and I know that it is going to be painful, but I promise you, listen to me, you will, for the rest of your life, look back on this weekend and this day as the moment that God began to put blessing in your life and not cursing. God always blesses faith. It may not always look like you think it's going to, but God always blesses faith. This is the area where probably most single people demonstrate both their idolatry and their unbelief. And if you could come to a point where you loved and trusted God in this area, I am telling you, like an explosion and like a waterfall, it would cascade into every other part of your life. Because if this part of you that goes to the deepest part of who you are, if you would love God here, if you would trust and obey God here, that would become the defining moment for you where God began to speak life and blessing into your life. We got couples in here living together that you need to, from this point out, you need to move out, get engaged, and then get married, then live together again. And you need to decide that you're going to do things God's way. Now, because I know so many of you are single, and because you know that I'm married, and because there's always a little resentment for a married guy lecturing a bunch of single people, I wanted to do something a little bit different, because I wanted to have someone who is single is actually going to just reflect on this for a few minutes for you. I'm going to bring her up here. She's a family friend, a close friend of Veronica and mine. I've known her for about 9 years. I've watched her grow up and mature and become a woman of God. She is single. Her name is Alicia Miller. And so I want to welcome to our pulpit here for all of our campuses. I want to welcome Alicia. You come up here.
I am really excited, but I'm also really, really nervous. Last night, I had a nightmare that they started playing Beyonce Single Ladies and flashing my phone number on the screen, and so I am feeling a lot more comfortable that that hasn't happened. But yes, my name is Alicia, and I have been single for 33 years. And so this means that I have mastered that awkward side hug. I have also mastered the platonic high five that we give to one another. So when JD asked me to do this, my first thought was not, yes, I want to be the face of singleness, or yes, I would love to talk to thousands of people about singleness and intimacy. But to be honest, for most of my adult life, every time the marriage series would come around, I would start feeling a sense of dread, and I would want to kind of hide out in the back because I felt like I was lacking something. And but don't worry, Alicia, your time is coming, and any guy is going to be lucky to have you. Although they are meant for positive encouragement for me, they just felt to my ears nothing but just discouragement. This First Love series has really helped me realize that singleness is not my primary identity. It does not define us. While I do desire to one day be married, I am learning what contentment looks like as a single woman. In this season, I have experienced great joy and intimacy with the Lord, but I have also experienced pain, loneliness, and bitterness while I watch others receive the blessings that I desire. So, I do not stand before you today as an example of successful singleness, but rather as a recipient of grace, and one who has greatly benefited from grace-filled teaching, from His Word, from His Spirit, from this church, and from great friends that I get to walk out this life with. So what is it that I want to share with you today as a single person in a sermon on intimacy? It's clear that we live in a society and in a culture that treats sex like it's a basic necessity. Singleness outside of the church really isn't that big of a deal, but it usually comes with an expectation of sexual immorality. You know, our culture tells us if you want something, you go after it and you get it. But when we apply this worldly thought to emotional and sexual intimacy outside the covenant of marriage, it leads to disappointment. It leads to despair, and it leads to sin. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells us that if we want to follow Him, that we must deny ourselves, that we must take up our cross, and we must follow Him because it's this road that leads to life. It is so easy to read that scripture and to gloss over that phrase, denying yourself. If you notice, it doesn't say that you're going to stop craving your fleshly desires. But no, being a follower of Christ involves denying yourself, even if it feels good and temporarily feels an emotional or a sexual hunger. A few years ago, I read a blog and it talked about viewing denying physical intimacy and singleness through the lens of fasting. And it is the hunger that we feel in this God-chosen season of fasting, and that it's a reminder for us that He is the bread of life, and that He is the one that sustains us. You see, everything begins in the Garden of Eden. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had complete intimacy with our God and with the Creator. You see, my soul's cravings for emotional and spiritual intimacy is my way of trying to regain and restore what it is that they had in the garden. As with all sins, we're trying to live outside of God's design for us in a sinful nature. For me, the enemy tells me that this unquenchable desire can ultimately be met and fulfilled in the attention, in the feelings and the affections of another person. But, you know, in my attempts to fix this, I turn to the things of this world, or I start to allow good things to become ultimate things to fulfill this deficiency, and I become nothing more than an idolater. I am reminded that earthly marriage, as much as I desire it, it's not ultimate. That it is a mere shadow that points to a higher reality that is Christ. You see, only through the Holy Spirit can we keep enduring and keep persevering to when all we really want to do is to give way to the temporary satisfactions of this world, or we want to begin building up walls to protect ourselves. You see, He is the one that restores and redeems what we lost in Eden. He has designed us to find our ultimate fulfillment in Him and not in anything that He's created. So you're probably wondering, what does intimacy look like for me outside of marriage? How do men and women have healthy friendships within the body of Christ? You see, the phrase body of Christ helps me to realize that I am to view men in my life as brothers in Christ, and for you men to view us women as sisters in Christ. You know, I am so tempted to put my non-married friends that are men in these categories that are just friends or potential spouse. But I am learning that He's not an object for me to be secured, but rather He's a brother in Christ that needs encouragement from me to live a life on mission that He has called both of us to. You see, this view has also helped me navigate my heart's motivations. It's helped me navigate my words and my interactions with the opposite sex. It's also helped me to discern whether or not I'm treating him as a brother or whether I'm putting him in this temporary spousal role. A practical question that I ask myself is that if either one of us got married, would this friendship have to significantly change? And if that answer is yes, then more than likely, I have been seeking emotional and spiritual intimacy beyond friendship. For me, the phrase within the body of Christ also indicates that I can obtain this intimacy within community. For me, practically, this is my small group. And no, Spence Shelton didn't ask me to give a shout out for small groups. But for me, my small group is made up of men and women, both single and married. I have learned in this season of life to share the intimate details of my life with the body of Christ that God has given me in biblical community. I know that there is nothing like the topic of spiritual and emotional intimacy to make every single one of us feel like that we have fallen and that we have made grave mistakes. But you see, Romans 3 reminds us that yes, we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But we have been justified by his grace through the redemption and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's this kindness that leads me to repentance, and it's this kindness that leads you to repentance. I have good news for us. Our Savior has redeemed our past, and he has great plans for our future for his glory. The last thing I want to share with you is in this series, God has really convicted me of my view on relationships and especially marriage. I've heard really gospel-centered teaching, and I have heard really great teaching on marriage and how it's the image of Christ, but for the first time, those two have collided for me. I never realized that I really viewed the attainment of marriage through a works-based lens. And what I mean by that is that I thought that I needed to say the right thing, I needed to wear the right clothes, I needed to crack the right joke, and maybe even shape my body to be the right weight. But this is nothing but legalism. God has confronted me with grace in this series. You see, if marriage really is the ultimate picture of Christ and the church, then it's by grace and grace alone that any of us receive the gift of marriage. You see, on my worst days, I'm not going to deserve marriage. And on my best days, I'm not going to deserve marriage. This has all been becoming very clear to me in an unlikely story that I had a conversation with a friend about, and it's in the story of Lazarus. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and I am learning that I am so often like Lazarus. That often what keeps me in the grave is the fear of rejection. It's the fear of being known and not loved. It's the fear of even being pursued. But just like Lazarus, Jesus is calling me out of the grave. And he's calling you out of the grave. Perhaps one of my greatest fears is that a man will respond like Martha. Most of us don't even remember what Martha's response is at this point in the story. But she looks at the Lord and she says, Jesus, he's going to stink. And I fear that a man is going to see me, that he's going to know me, and that in my ultimate vulnerability, he is going to respond like Martha, and he is going to say she's repulsive. But it's in these moments that I have forgotten that we are a people who were once dead in our trespasses, and we have been made alive again by grace and grace alone. And you see, the story doesn't stop there, because Jesus looks at Martha and he said to her, man, if you would believe, did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? And he's asking me, Alicia, do you believe? And he's asking you, do you believe? You know, Jesus then looks at the community around Lazarus and he says, unbind him and let him go. As a single person, I need community. I need the church to be a part of the unbinding process so that I can be like Christ. In closing, I want to take us back to Ephesians. I want to go back to Paul, because that's where he tells us that the only measure of our lives is whether or not we are living in a manner that reflects the gospel. Married people, we as singles are not incomplete, but what we do need are your prayers that this season of life would not be wasted and that it would be used for his glory. For those of us who are single, my encouragement for you is to press on, to not waste this season, that you would not live a life in search of happiness and thinking that it only comes in marriage. First and foremost, I hope that our eyes stay fixed on Him so that we all may live a life that is worthy of the calling. So whether you are married or you are single, I hope that this has been great encouragement to you, and I really appreciate you letting me come and share with you today.
The whole point of this whole series kind of culminates in this, the point we made today, that sex is not just physical. These things are mysteries that point beyond themselves to the soul's relationship to Christ. And see, that's what some of you have been missing. That's why your marriages are in the state that they are in. That's why you are so unhappy in your singleness, is because it has nothing to do with your marital status. It has to do with your relationship with Christ, who is the thing that all these things point to. He's the source of ultimate happiness. He's the source of identity. He's the source of significance that you've been looking for. He's the one that saw you in all of your nakedness and all of your shame and loved you intentionally. He is the one who served you, not just to where He washed your feet and met a few of your needs, but He took upon Himself the sin of your rejection and rebellion, and He died for it. He's the one that has given you an unconditional, uncompromising covenant that He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. He's the one that loves you with the never-stopping, never-giving-up love that you have sought all of your life. And this is the area where you are probably most challenged to believe God in. This is the area where the rubber meets the road. What I want to tell you is don't believe the lies of illicit sex. There's probably no lie that is more deceptive, more harmful that our enemy tells than that one. Because there's no idol that promises more and delivers less. It doesn't deliver if you are single. It does not deliver. Illicit sex does not deliver if you are married. How many married people do I know that there comes a kind of a stagnation in their romance, a kind of a dullness in their sexual life? So to feel that, they go outside the marriage. Proverbs talks about this. It says that stolen water becomes, it's like sweet. Bread eaten in secret becomes pleasant, but at the end, it goes down and it leads to death and it leads to hell. I want to tell you, don't believe those promises because they're false promises. Believe the gospel. Jesus is the ultimate spouse. He's what you've been looking for. And in just a minute, at all of our campuses, we are going to take the Lord's table together, because that's how we're going to end this whole series, is thinking about what these things represent, which is Jesus given for us. I want you, married or single, to feast upon Christ, who gives unconditional love. If you're not a Christian, as our teams are coming now, they're going to begin to distribute these elements. You don't take these. These are not for you. Taking these don't make you closer to God. Taking these things doesn't make God, you know, doesn't bring grace into your life. What you need is not these elements. What you need is you need what they point to. If you have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, in these moments, as people around you are taking the bread and the cup, I would invite you to trust in Christ for the first time as your Lord and Savior. It's a very simple prayer that you would pray. It's not words, but it's if it comes from your heart, God hears it. It's simply saying, Jesus, you're the Lord. And I've lived in rebellion against you. You could say it to Him even right now. Jesus, you are the Lord, and I've lived in rebellion against you, and I surrender. Jesus, I believe that you died to pay the full penalty for my sin, and I receive that gift as my own. I receive it right now, Jesus. I receive you as my Savior, repentance and belief. If you've never done that, I would invite you to do it in these moments as others around you, believers, are taking this symbol and representation of God's grace to us. Our campus pastors and our teams will come to lead you in a moment in the actual taking of these things, but you reflect right now on the glorious gift that God has given in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.